May we turn to Daniel chapter 2? Daniel 2 and verse 37. Daniel's talking, of course, to King Nebuchadnezzar. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. The God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee a ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And may God bless the reading of his word. I expect some thought that we might be talking about the evil one himself this evening, as we are talking about powers behind the scenes. And I suppose there is a tremendous power there in the person of Satan himself. Satan is, of course, a creature made of God's hands. He does possess tremendous power, but he is not omnipotent. Only God is omnipotent, and Satan has limited powers under the control of Almighty God. Remember, for example, that when he tempted Job, or touched Job, or Job's possessions, he had first to gain permission from God to touch the patriarch. All power was not his. He had to seek authority from God to touch the man or his belongings. Nor is he omniscient. Only God possesses omniscience or the knowledge of all things. Satan, as a creature, does not. And if you bother to read through the Bible, you discover how frequently he made mistakes because of his lack of all knowledge. That particular attribute is divine, does not belong to the devil himself. Nor, of course, is he omnipresent. Only God is omnipresent. You recall again those words in Job. When God asked him from whence he came, he said, from going to and fro, and up and down in the earth, clearly indicating that he was confined to one spot at any one time. Like every other creature, he was not ubiquitous, but could only be at one place at any one moment. Omnipresence belongs to God, and to him alone. By all the mirrors of those evil spirits who are associated with him, certainly Satan's power seems ubiquitous. But he personally, like them individually, is restricted to one spot at any one time. So that if he is tempting someone in America at this moment, he's certainly not tempting you or me. He can safely leave most of us to our own evil nature and to the attacks of those evil spirits around us. I say that because people have a false impression of his power and authority. He does possess a tremendous influence, tremendous power. He's always held in check by Almighty God. One always ought to recollect, the one who is for us is greater than he that is against us. There is always victory through the power of the indwelling spirit over all the powers of evil, even including the devil himself. But it wasn't about Satan that I wanted to talk tonight at all. There are powers behind the scenes. We recall the words we have just read regarding King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. God quite clearly had given to him supreme power in this world. Potentially, full authority was vested in him. Power over all living things, implicitly over all nations, and over all animals as well. The fact that the power was not exercised does not for one moment nullify the gift of God. Potentially, he was a sovereign in this world. The Babylonian Empire, of course, was extremely powerful, but it came to an early end and was succeeded by the Medo-Persian. That also was restricted. The extent of his authority was fairly limited by modern standards. The third empire to which Daniel refers The Macedonian or Grecian was far more extensive. In fact, Alexander the Great covered practically the whole of the civilized world of his day. He reached as far as India and then sat down at wit that there were no more worlds to conquer. The Macedonian Empire was succeeded by the Roman. The Roman Empire also possessed a very great part of the civilized world. If you bother to look at the map at the back of your Bible, you'll realize the extent. And you'll recall also that in those early verses in Luke chapter 2, there's a clear indication that Rome had authority over the world of its day. For the command to be taxed was issued to the whole world. So that God has had in view the possibility of nations or of empires having a complete control in this world. Rome certainly sought absolute and complete authority. The Roman Empire passed into being in the 5th century. There are others who have succeeded it who sought a similar authority. Charlemagne, of course, Barbarossa, Charles V, and so on. You may trace the story through history and realize how frequently men sought complete authority in this world. Today that desire is still being expressed and the attempt is still being exerted. One has to go behind the scenes to realize some of the things that are happening, although others are so apparent that they scarcely need mentioning. But if you bother to look for yourselves, you realize that there are powers at work who are seeking global control. You might describe some of them as religious, others possibly as revolutionary, and others as political. That is perfectly clear, even if one gazes superficially at the things that are happening today. In the religious world, without any doubt whatsoever, there are powers at work which are seeking complete control. Two powers at least. There can be no doubt about the fact that the Roman Catholic Church does seek complete temporal sovereignty. That was made quite plain by Pope Gregory when he claimed to have authority over all the kings of the earth. And that is still Rome's claim today. Realize one thing. That at the present moment, over 600 million people are Catholic, either nominal or practicing. Whether they are nominal or practicing doesn't really matter, because their allegiance is to the Church. Before the end of this century, assuming that the other churches come together and are reunited with Rome, there might quite possibly be 1,000 million people under the control of that church. So that the desire of Rome does seem to be, at least on the way, the longing to take control of the whole world may seem to those in authority of the Vatican almost a possibility at our present day. 1,000 million people may fall under the control of the church in the not too distant future. But there is another religious power also at work. In the 7th century, the forces of Islam swept right through the Holy Land, then subsequently right across North America, and then a branch of the Moors swept into Spain, and founded their capital at Cordoba, then tried to sweep across the Pyrenees into France. But the armies of Charles Martel, the Battle of Tours, there's no doubt whatsoever. The Moors would have swept right over France, right over the whole of Western Europe, and possibly over our own country as well. And instead of Christianity, there might well have been Islam right through the whole of Western Europe, and right through this country in addition. That mercifully was stayed. And subsequently, of course, Islam was driven out to a great extent from Spain as well. Now, the forces of Islam are still at work today. Over 720 million people, and according to some estimates, 800 million, in this world today, are Muslims. Realize the implication. A far greater number, even than Roman Catholics. Probably 800 million people are Muslims. And the Muslim authorities say quite clearly that they intend complete control of this world. I'm not using hyperbole, I'm not exaggerating. These are the simple facts of the present day. Islam has said quite clearly that before the end of the present century, she'll be in dominance in Britain. You realize the number of Muslims in this country? In Western Europe, there are 24 million, a very large number in our own country. A mosque was built at Regent's Park in London a few years ago, in 1977. It cost nearly £4 million. It was dedicated by the Queen of England. Realize the implications. There is a recognition of that religion in our own country today. In some parts of our country, in places like Bradford, in Yorkshire, and so on, you find a very large percentage of the population are Muslims. And the Islamic faith is being taught in many a school. Comparative religion now is taking the place of Christianity in religious education. And many a school today, you'll find Islam taught side by side with Christianity. And say the Islamic authorities, by the end of the present century, we will have an Islamic country in Britain. It's a very serious situation, and one I think of which we're totally unaware. But through country after country, the forces of Islam are spreading themselves and seeking to evangelize and to convert people to their faith. Every year, over 1,000 missionaries trained at Cairo go forth to the West to evangelize and convert. You realize how many missionaries go forth from the West to other countries? The number today is extremely small. I remember when I was a boy, even more recently than that, there were about 1,200 names on ECHO's list of missionaries connected with assemblies. Today there are 450. And the number of people going out to the foreign field is decreasing constantly. You recall the last one who went forth from your assembly? Realize what is happening. The evil forces are gaining dominance. And those who should be living and working for Christ are instead occupied with the things of this world and the things that concern themselves. And we're substituting the temporal for the eternal. We're substituting the material things of life for those vital things that really matter. And all the time, other forces are at work that frankly are seeking complete authority in this world. But quite apart from the religious attempts to conquer the world, there are others, those whom I have termed revolutionary, and there are many of them today. One has to go back virtually to the year 1118 to discover the virtual origin. In that year in Jerusalem, there was founded among the French knights the Order of Knights Templar. It had as its objects very few ill-defined aims. It wasn't perfectly clear at the time what they were gathering together for. That became apparent only subsequently and was accentuated by what occurred in the year 1312. They had formed a society, to some extent a secret society, and the membership was restricted. The idea was a revolution against authority and against church, both political authority and religious authority. The Knights Templars grew in number and in strength. Then there came the subtle attack upon King Philip of France, and the whole plot was exposed. And in 1312, the leaders of the plot were taken, Jacques de Molay, the president of the Templars, was put to death. The greater part of the Templars fled. And apparently, the society died out. In actual fact, it did nothing of the kind. It went underground and became a secret society. It gradually associated others with it and built up its strength until it became quite powerful. It became virtually the origin of French Freemasonry. French Freemasonry started on an entirely different basis from English Freemasonry. And in due course, a charter was issued from London conferring rights and privileges upon that French body and associating them with English Freemasonry. English Freemasonry, of course, started with the craft itself. In various building sites all over the country, there were Masons proud of their craft and of their abilities. And they were determined to preserve their craft and their rights and privileges. So they invented passwords and signs, met together in lodges or inns, and held their secret meetings. No others were admitted to membership but Masons. They naturally grew in number as building increased. Then, subsequently, others were admitted to membership. A man called Ashmole and his son-in-law, Colonel Manwaring. Later on, many another also. And the Freemasonry developed into a secret society of far greater numerical strength and far greater influence than that small body of actual Masons. They became, in fact, a threat to the tranquility of their own country for a very long time. They said their origin might be traced back centuries to Solomon, king of Israel, to Hiram, king of Tyre, and to Hiram Abiff. Those three, they said, each held one of the three Kabbalistic mysteries of Moses. Later on, that gave way to the secret name of God. That also was triune: Jehovah, Baal, and Osiris. That today is the secret name of the Almighty in the Freemasonry movement. The whole of the Freemasonry movement developed, and to a very great extent. Then in the year 1185, a new movement came into being, also with a similar object of complete control of this planet. It was named La Confrérie de la Paix, or the Brotherhood of Peace. It was founded in Paris. Its stated aims were perfectly clear: not merely the abolition of war, but the abolition also of authority and government, the abolition of religion, the destruction of churches, monasteries, and convents, the elimination of private ownership of property, the supersession of the marital tie by free love, and the communal education of children. And underlying the whole thing, the desire to hold the whole of mankind under control. This was the virtual object of that particular movement. It apparently died out, but in actual fact, of course, it continued. And in the year 1776, there were other bodies in the meantime, but in the year 1776, another body came into being, called the Illuminati, founded by a German professor of canon law named Adam Weishaupt. Weishaupt had one simple idea: a complete control of this world. How in the wide world could he effect that kind of object? How could he achieve what he desired? He founded the Illuminati with the direct purpose of creating revolution in country after country. All his objects were perfectly clear, as they were stated, and they were completely identical with the aims and objects of La Confrérie de la Paix. So that one might have assumed that the purposes were entirely different from the real ones. Gradually, Weishaupt gathered people together into a body of Illuminati. Then he made approaches to the Freemasons in France and forged a link with the Freemasons. Then in 1782, he summoned a conference at Wilhelmsbad, composed not only of Freemasons and Illuminati, but Martinis as well. A large number gathered. They represented 3 million people, 3 million members. Realize again the implication and the tremendous influence, quite obviously, that those men possessed. He built up a secret society in which the names of the individuals were entirely different from their real ones. The adopted mythological ones, he himself becoming known as Spartacus. You find Winston Churchill describes the whole thing in his book, Great Contemporaries, and refers to it also in several others of his books. But Weishaupt was Spartacus at the top of the pyramid. And the whole of the movement was represented as a pyramid with an apex, sometimes severed from the main pyramid, with an all-seeing eye in the top of the apex. He stated his real purpose was a new world order. And if you trace back the story, you'll find the same expression used in the Brotherhood of Peace and the various other bodies which had come into being. A new world order. The date of the foundation of the Illuminati was 1776. Now, may I digress just for a second? If you've been to the USA, you'll probably recall the back of the American dollar. There's a pyramid. The apex of the pyramid is severed from the main part of the pyramid. In the apex is an all-seeing eye. Underneath you read the words, in Latin, the words that Weishaupt used, New World Order. And if you look further, you see the date, 1776. The whole thing ties together. There's no dubiety about the purpose of what all these bodies are seeking to achieve. A new world order in which they personally are in control. Well, by some mishap, the papers of the Illuminati fell into the hands of the Bavarian government. And the Bavarian government not only confiscated the papers, but published them to the whole world. So that the story is there for anyone to read today. They tried to capture the leaders. They banned the movement. And seeing it was outlawed, they considered that that was the end of the whole story. But if you bother to read secular history, you'll discover this, that all the leaders of the French Revolution were members of the Illuminati. And the French Revolution was the prototype for world revolution. It was, from their point of view, completely successful. Many historians asking why that was not followed by similar attempts in other countries, as had previously been determined in Germany, Italy, and so on. That apparently was the end of the story. But in fact, of course, it was not. For in the following century, the League of Just Men, a branch of the Illuminati, recruited a new member who was a Jew. He professed Christianity and then had renounced, a man called Karl Marx. He sat down and penned a book, Das Kapital, which had become the Communist Bible. It was financed, of course, by his friend Friedrich Engels. The League of Just Men, seeing his book Das Kapital, hired Karl Marx to write another book called The Communist Manifesto. You may find it today in paperback. I think it's about 50 pence, it might be 70 pence by this time, that's available for all to read. If you plough your way through that mass of verbiage, you'll find that the aims and objects of communism are precisely the same as the aims and objects of those earlier movements. The same points are stated clearly and plainly, and there's a subtle reference to the new world order that is desired. So there's communism too, is directing itself along the same path, and all these revolutionary forces are bound together, and bound together with one aim, a new world order and a complete control over the world and its inhabitants. Well, so much for the revolutionary side. Now look at the political side for a moment or two. If you think I'm getting a long way from the Bible, just go to sleep for a while and I'll wake you up presently. I think you ought to see the background first of all. If it takes a long time, please bear with me. Look at the third possibility, or the third category of endeavors, the political. And you'll have to go back again in history to read the story. I suppose one need not go back too far. One can go back at least to 1870, when John Ruskin was appointed Professor of Fine Arts at Oxford University. Read John Ruskin's books. Many of them are well worth reading. But was he subtly taught there the same concept, the idea that there must be a master race in control of the world? And in his lectures at Oxford University, John Ruskin taught quite clearly that the English-speaking peoples were superior to all other peoples of the world and should consequently be in control. Among his students was a man named Cecil Rhodes, one who became a multimillionaire through the exploitation of diamond and gold mining in Africa and Zimbabwe and so on, and who formed in 1891 a new body. It was a very select body: Lord Esher, Lord Milner, Lord Grey, Lord Balfour, and people of that character were members of his new body. He termed it the Round Table. His magazine, The Round Table, ceased publication, I think, last year. So it has continued right up practically to our present day. The objects were perfectly clear. He taught what his mentor had taught him, that the English-speaking people were superior, and that they must be in authority over the whole world. Out of the Round Table, there was born also the Royal Institute for International Affairs. Today is commonly referred to as Chatham House, and you find papers are issued by Chatham House from time to time. The object is perfectly clear: to understand what is going on, and subtly to take control. Other institutes sprang off from the Royal Institute, and in America another body came into being in consequence, the Committee on Foreign Relations, the CFR. Those bodies are still in being. Their objects are perfectly clear: the dominance of the English-speaking people over the whole world, and the introduction of a new world order. There's no debate here about the intention. It is perfectly clear and has been stated plainly. Additional bodies, of course, have come into being as well. More recently, there has come into being the Club of Rome, composed of bankers, financiers, leading scientists, and so on. The Club of Rome publishes papers from time to time. It seeks to show its influence, or to exercise its influence, in every part of world affairs. Some of the papers are extremely interesting, and if you have the opportunity, they're well worth reading. And you'll realize the implications as you read the papers. But rather earlier, back in 1954, I think it was, there came into being another body of people who've received no name officially, but who are popularly referred to as the Bilderbergers. That name springs from the fact that their first meeting was held at the Bilderberg Hotel in Holland. The president was Prince Bernhard of the Netherlands. Since that day, because he's been brought under a cloud or has come under a cloud, others have taken his place. He was succeeded by Lord Hume, and I don't know who the president is. The membership is not definite. It varies from time to time. Always present at the meetings is the current Prime Minister of Britain. Dr. Henry Kissinger is present at most meetings. Like most of the other bodies, you'll always find David Rockefeller, the president of the Chase Manhattan Bank. You'll also find the Rothschilds and various other people who are prominent in the realm of banking and finance. You'll find also other people you wouldn't expect to find there. Henry Kissinger, for example, would you really have expected to find him in that particular circle? A circle devoted to introducing a new world order, Henry Kissinger, with his communist background and his communist sympathies, realized the implication. Here, by inference, is the possibility of linking up, even with communism, to achieve the ultimate purpose. And will you ever expect to see around that table, among the crowds who gather, Prince Saud of Saudi Arabia, with all his connections with the oil question and with the OPEC countries and policy, Prince Saud, whose announced policy is criticized by various people who are members of that body in public, but there to present his own views and to gain sympathy and understanding. No reports whatsoever are issued by that body. Nothing is said about their meetings. But in the last one, there were over 1,000 police to prevent any intruder finding their way into the hotel. They meet in different countries. They've even met in Britain. The last meeting, I think, was in the United States. And they meet in different countries at different times. What goes on is never published, and there's never any leak as to the discussions. But it is known that the people who are there are the people who are seeking a new world order and control in this world. Now look again to the West, and you'll find in America today the Trilateral Commission, which represents three different regions in the world. The Club of Rome talked about eight regions. We're the committee of wise men to control the eight regions, and particularly in the realm of science and technology. But the Trilateral Commission has three regions: North America, Western Europe, and Japan. And meetings are held in each of those three centers from time to time. Look at the published list of members of the Trilateral Commission. And curious enough, you'll find the same people there. Always David Rockefeller, always the Rothschilds, always Henry Kissinger, and so on. The details are simply remarkable. Of their discussions or of what they propose. But there's no doubt whatsoever as the intentions of the Trilateral Commission. Some years ago, the President of the United States came up for re-election. The Trilateral Commission decided that Gerald Ford was completely incompetent, and another leader was needed in America. Sir Brzezinski, one of the members of the Trilateral Commission, was appointed by them to train another man, one who's almost completely unknown, the governor of Georgia. He was trained for the office of president of the USA, and in due course was elected there too. Unfortunately for the ideas of the Trilateral Commission, he didn't really fill the bill, and eventually they discarded him. But if you bother to look back, you'll see that practically everyone of James Carter's ministerial offices was filled by a member of the Trilateral Commission. Until it was said quite bluntly in America, those who rule this country are not the president and his staff, but the Trilateral Commission. And there was no doubt whatsoever about the truth of the statement. When Jimmy Carter was discarded, no other alternative candidate was available. And the one who's the present president of the USA got there by his own means, and not with the help or the hindrance of the Trilateral Commission. There are other bodies as well. Now draw the threads together and realize their full implication. There are powers working today behind the scenes. The true rulers of the world, as has often been said, are not those who are seen, but the men who are unseen. One of the most dangerous, of course, is Brzezinski, who is virtually a servant of the Trilateral Commission.
read his book, and realize where he is going or what he intends. And he's one of the voices of these bodies. Behind the scenes, there are these men gathering the threads of power into their own hands. You may think I'm drawing an extreme picture. Well, now pick up the book, Tragedy or Hope, by Professor Quigley. Quigley is a member of these bodies. He writes in full sympathy and discloses something of what they're doing. It's a massive book, so I wouldn't buy it. I think it costs about £20. But borrow it from the library, or persuade the library to get it and then borrow it, and you'll discover from Quigley's book precisely what is going on. Behind the scenes, for centuries now, there's been a group of men who are wielding the power themselves. Who starts wars? You may say, well, certain powers, for certain reasons, declare war upon one another. Read Quigley's book, read other books that are associated with it, and realize what is really happening. Men and countries and nations are maneuvered and manipulated by this small crowd of men. There's no doubt about it. And a small crowd of men decide who shall win the war and when peace shall be declared. They finance both sides, both those who are attacked and those who attack. And if you bother to read the story completely, you'll see how far their tentacles have reached into policies and politics of our present day. So we are faced today with a group of men who are seeking complete authority in this world. How far can it go? And now may I go to another side. If you're getting tired of my secular talking, just go to sleep, I say again. Now wake you up at the end of the meeting, or Mr. Beggs will. Now take another view entirely. In the world today, one of the greatest problems is that of finance or of economics. There is no apparent solution to the economic problems of the present day. I say that quite deliberately, although economists in our own country are suggesting that we've all already solved our own problems. That, of course, is not correct. If you bother to read even the most superficial facts, you'll arrive at the conclusion. Not only that no solution has been reached, but frankly that no solution is practicable. And that applies to country after country, not only in Europe, but right through the world today. There's no apparent solution to the problem. All we talk about bringing down the rate of inflation. In a few months' time, it will be going up again in this country. We talk about solving the problem of unemployment. By the end of this year, probably, the unemployment figure in this country may be 3.5 to 4 million. We talk about solving other problems. Our capability, our ability to solve the problems, is completely non-existent. And that applies to the whole world. And this is one of the major difficulties confronting these men in the achievement of their purpose. The problems to which they personally, or as a body, can find no solution. There is none. If the OPEC countries, for example, as I suggested the other evening, switched from the American dollar, which has no gold or silver backing, is virtually valueless, and say quite bluntly, the American dollar has no value to them, and adopt instead another currency, like the European currency unit, then one can imagine for a second or so the consequences in America, the effect upon those great financial organizations and the banking system in the Western world. If additionally other problems arise in the financial world, one can understand there might be a state of utter chaos. May I take a very simple illustration? If you want to find the key to the whole thing, ask a banker if you can find one, and he'll tell you all about special drawing rights and so on. That's virtually the key. Let me use a very simple illustration. Suppose, for example, a man in Washington picks up the telephone and rings someone in Geneva. And as a result of his conversation, the man in Geneva makes an entry in his books of $1,000,000 on the credit side. No currency has crossed. No money has been sent from one country to another. There's the entry in his book. He may pick up his telephone and ring someone in Hamburg. And in consequence of his conversation, $500,000,000 may be entered in a book in Hamburg. No money has traveled. No transfer has been effected. The man in Hamburg may pick up his telephone and ring up someone in Tokyo. And an entry, possibly, of $400,000,000 may be entered in a book in Tokyo. The man in Tokyo may ring Hamburg, or may ring some other country, Milan or Rome, and in consequence, $200 million be entered in a book in Rome. No money has traveled, no transfer has really been effected. There lies the whole story. It is all a pack of cards. And if the pack of cards were touched, if the house of cards were touched, the whole would topple and fall. If there were an attack upon that first endeavor or that first movement, upon the transfer over telephone of $1,000,000 from Washington, if we were made perfectly clear that it had no value whatsoever, the whole of the pack of cards would fall entirely. And it could happen overnight. I've just taken a simple illustration. You can probably see the whole picture, or faintly in outline, the whole picture of what is happening in the financial world today. It's as flimsy, unreliable, and unstable as one could possibly imagine. And in a very short space of time, a complete financial collapse could occur. If the £5,000,000,000 invested by the Arab peoples in the West were withdrawn overnight, then unquestionably, not merely would the fall be expedited, but it would come immediately. A total financial and economic collapse. You may think I'm drawing an extreme picture. I'm not. This is what people are afraid of. This is what those who know are scared stiff about. What is going to happen? This is why the cry goes up so constantly. Where are we going? What is going to happen? There could be a complete collapse in our system in this world overnight. People are talking in those terms. They're not exaggerating. They're just stating fact. Oh, it's not a fantasy. For 19 centuries ago, the Apostle John painted the picture. He showed the collapse of that great religious system, which he described as Babylon, in Revelation chapter 17. And there he used the term Babylon, with all its historic background, carrying us right back to the first book in the Bible, to Nimrod and his widow Semiramis, and the whole Babylonian cult, founded upon that detail. He was using that term in a religious context. In chapter 18, he uses the same term in a financial and economic context, not with reference to Rome, but with reference to the Babylonian system of commerce, of trade and industry, of finance and economics. Go to the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah refers to the same point, and declares that all the evil system of commerce and finance and economics sprang from Babylon, and pictorially sends it back to Babylon in the form of a woman confined in a container and carried away by two storks, and sets it down in the plain of Shinar. There's the picture. Somewhere this system originated, and in the coming days, says John, the whole thing is going to collapse. And Revelation 18 describes the collapse, pictorially, of course, but the implications are perfectly clear. In all its dark and dismal terms, he shows that the whole world will be affected. He talks about mariners weeping and people standing on the shore pouring out the lament and so on, the virtual picture he's painting is of a complete and utter collapse of the financial and economic system. So what people are scared about today, what financiers are fearing, what those men behind the scenes are dreading, is utterly inescapable. It is coming, and coming in the not-too-distant future. Those who are talking in this way today look on a decade or so and say inescapably it will happen soon. Some talk about 5 years, some about 20 years. But there's no doubt that it's going to happen. John said it would. And he described it in his picture form in Revelation 18. And the events he described there, he refers quite clearly, if you bother to read the context, to a particular point in time. He's describing the conditions not of the present day, not of the immediate future, but of the time, of the end. Those events today are casting their shadows before. There's no dubiety about it. Those events are near. They cannot long be delayed. The collapse is coming. John says it will come. And virtually, at the time of the end. All I have been doing this week is to look at one or two current events or things that concern us today and trying to discover whether there's any reflection of them in the Bible, and particularly, of course, in the prophetic word. Every one of the events one would anticipate to occur at the time of the end seems to be terribly close, and this one certainly cannot long be delayed. If that is so, I come back to my major thesis again. There's only one possible deduction, only one possible conclusion. If these events are so close, as apparently they are, then the event which precedes them, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ for his church, must obviously be about to occur. If the events that follow his coming are so near, then clearly his coming is about to happen. Can't you see for yourselves? I'm only using one or two indications. You might look around and find a very large number. I repeat, there's only one possible conclusion. The end is in sight. And if it is, the coming of our Lord Jesus is almost here. He must come and remove his church before the day of trouble breaks. You're not to pass through that period. It all belongs to the great tribulation, that awful period of judgment, and that is not for the Christian. It's not for you. Before the dark hour breaks, you'll be gone, caught up to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air. These things are close. Don't brush them aside. Don't ignore the facts of life. Don't disregard the things that are happening around you. If you do, you're blinding your mind to obvious verities. Realize that they are close, and then look up. If they're so near, then our Lord's coming is nearer still. In a very short space of time, we'll hear his shout and be caught up to meet him in the air. That's the event for which we are waiting. That's our hope, our expectation. And very shortly, the hope of the church for 20 centuries practically is going to be realized. And we see our glorious Lord face to face. It might happen just as soon as today. Oh, now I know what you're saying. You're saying he said that last night. And if your memory is right, he said it the previous night. The previous night. If I were here tomorrow night, I hope I shan't be, Not because of any, that's not any discredit to you, not any reflection on you. It's just I hope to be somewhere else. If I were here tomorrow night, I'd say the same thing again. Our Lord's coming is practically here. What's the use of talking about it if we don't realize it? That's what worries me. Christians talk about the Lord coming again, but they don't really believe it. They say, oh yes, he'll come. One of these days. Possibly in 20 years' time, in the year 2000, or some other time in the future. Certainly not in my time. Certainly not now. Don't you realize our Lord is coming? His coming is close. It may be today. People have been talking like this for centuries. Yes, but today, we're almost here, almost there. He might come in another minute or two. Now, you just don't believe it, do you? You don't, do you? I wish to goodness you did. See, most Christians don't. I don't know for the life of me why they don't. Can you look around you and not realize the implication? That's what's happening. Christians say, yes, yes, well, we can see all that. Yes, the Lord will come one day. That's all very interesting. It might be true or it might not be true. And I'll check up some of the details when I get home. It doesn't seem to sink in. The Lord's coming. The one we love. The one we try to serve. The one to whom we talk day by day. The one who's our constant companion. He said he'd come back. If I go away, I'll come back and receive you to myself. I'm only going to prepare a place for you. When that's done, I'll come and take you away to be with me. Well, he's coming back. It's so obvious, isn't it? And isn't it equally obvious that his coming is close? Now, if you really believe that, I wonder what effect it would have in your life. If you really believe the Lord might come in the next few minutes, I wonder what effect it would have. If you'd believed that a couple of years ago, don't you think this place would have been packed out tonight? It would have been far too small to hold the number of Christians you'd brought to Christ. What are you going to do? If you really believe that Christ is coming, you've got to do something about it. There's no use holding a few meetings and talking about prophecy. It's always terribly interesting to see how the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle fit together. That's not the end. That's not the object. If you hold meetings like this, you have to arrive at some conclusion. You have to arrive at a decision. This all leads me to one point. What am I going to do with my life, with my time, with myself? If I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and if presently I'm going to face him, and at his judgment seat, give account of what I have been, and what I have done in my life down here, then doesn't it matter? Doesn't it matter? Can I go away tonight, just the same as I came in? Can I ignore completely what is happening and the obvious indication of the imminence of his coming? That's the trouble. Some of you are going to, aren't you? In a minute or two, you'll say, well, there's another meeting over. Now, what have you got for supper? It'll be just as plain as that, won't it? And before you get to your supper, Christ might come. Suppose he gave you another day or two. What would you do? What are you going to do? Are you going to say Christ simply, Lord Jesus Christ, I haven't been all I ought to be, but I do belong to thee. Thou who readest my heart, thou knowest what I am. Thou knowest I love thee. Lord, despite my failures, despite my shortcomings, thou knowest, I want to glorify thee in my life down here. Lord Jesus, take my life. Fill me with the power of thy Spirit. Use me as thou wouldest. Glorify thyself through me. Lord, whatever thou desirest, I'm willing and prepared to implement thy purpose. Is that what you intend doing? Or are you going away? Perhaps to argue over detail. Perhaps to compare scripture and criticize the preacher. What? Our Lord is coming back. Is it going to have some effect upon your life? You decide. But he is coming. What a glorious hope. The one we love is coming back. It may actually come today. Don't you wish he would? My word. Don't you wish he would? Okay, Mr. Bates.